A very good morning. Let us turn to our passage here in 1 Samuel. Looking at 1 Samuel chapter 4. And our topic for this morning is the folly of superstition. The folly of superstition. A couple of months ago, I went for my usual haircut out in Gladesville. And so I was there, sat down, and as the usual haircut goes, you know, what do you want, how do you want your hair to be cut, and so we had all that. And so then I sat there. And a short while later, the hairdresser started to ask, where are you from? Okay, I mean, just make conversation, I explained, I'm from Singapore. And then soon after that, she started to, I guess you can say, gently chide me, scold me even. And I realized, it was actually within the first 2 weeks of Chinese New Year. The hairdresser was a Vietnamese lady. And they also, you know, celebrate Chinese New Year. And the Chinese have this, you can call it tradition, or I would say superstition, that we are not supposed to cut our hairs during the period of Chinese New Year. If you want to cut your hair, you should cut your hair before Chinese New Year. Because along with many other things that they believe in, that if you do cut your hair during Chinese New Year, you cut away your good luck or your fortune. And so I tried to explain to her, no, I'm a Christian. I believe in God and I don't believe in these sort of things. Because who is the one that gives us that fortune or good luck? Who's to say that, you know, you cut, I mean, what does that even mean? But then she, you know, I remember there was these two things that she kept saying. No, no, you cut your hair, you don't have your lucky. You know money. She told me that. I tried to explain to her, but she kept on going on and on with anecdotes and stories and saying, oh, you don't know, but you know, now you seem to be okay, but who knows when you get older, right? If you keep on doing this, if you don't follow all these traditions, you're not going to get the good fortune. You're not going to get the good luck. Many people believe that. Many people, and not just the Chinese, from all sort of backgrounds, they have their superstitions, right? Whether it's the things that, you know, we as Chinese seek to do during Chinese New Year, you know, wearing red and eating raw fish and abalone and, you know, having all these little things that we do thinking that it will somehow grant us that little bit of fortune. I mean, the people in the West, they have their thinking as well. I didn't realize that, but 2 days ago was Friday the 13th. And people have all these superstitious beliefs that, you know, all sorts of bad luck, bad things will happen on Friday the 13th. If you break a mirror, you see a black cat, you know, there are all these superstitions, traditions that have been passed down that people still actually believe in. And there are people that really are very invested in some of these beliefs. You see how, you know, Chinese will spend huge sums of money just to attain an address that has 8 in it. Or if you live in a house, street 8, address 8 or 88, you drive a car with the car plate number 888 or whatever combination of numbers that seem to sound like good fortune will come. They sincerely believe that that will grant them something. Exactly how that comes about, they don't quite say. But they say, oh, the goddess of fortune, the goddess of luck will shine upon you and you will receive this and that. But that's superstition, right? It is this belief and results in practice that, you know, really builds on this sort of ignorance or irrational thinking. That by some sort of good fortune or luck, because you do certain things or there's this combination of certain factors, then you will gain something out of that. I mean, that's superstition. And it's in contrast, of course, to faith. You see, faith is the very opposite of that. Faith is based on the objective truth, based on clear evidence from the Word of God that God is real. And if we obey God and if we serve God in a certain way, now He has promised His presence, His guidance, His blessing toward us. Of course, we know it's not material. It is not a direct correlation in that, oh, if we do these things for God, God must give us all these certain things. No, but what we do know is that faith is entirely rational. It is based on a true and living God. The superstition, on the other hand, what is it based on? Who is the force, or what is the force that grants us the good luck, or takes the good luck away from us? Well, it's really just, I would say, based on vain, wishful thinking. Based on, you know, what is irrational correlations or expectations. I mean, just because you have this number, I mean, what does that guarantee? Or people would talk about the feng shui, right? Talk about ordering, you know, your house in a certain orientation because that's the flow of fortune. Or you have running water or don't have running water. Or, you know, there are all these different rules. Right? They say that fortune flows or the energy flows in such a way. And because of that, because of the way that your house is oriented, because of certain numbers that you have in your house or certain things that you have, oh, good luck, fortune will shine upon you. I mean, that's superstition. But, you know, Christians, to an extent, can be superstitious, or there are Christians that exhibit certain superstitious notions as well, where we claim to believe in God, right? We claim to believe that God alone is our hope, that God alone is the source of all our blessings and all that we need in this life. Yet sometimes, to varying degrees, you know, Christians can sort of have this sort of vain hope as well. Sometimes it is when our theology is not correct, our understanding of God is deficient in some sort of way, or our understanding in the instructions or the teachings that God gives us in a certain way, that we will then tend, maybe because of background or our culture, our bringing, maybe because of some false teachings that we have received, that we tend in a certain sort of way. What do I mean by that? I don't know if you've ever heard of some sort of, you know, people organize like a 24-hour prayer chains. But they say, oh, you know, we're going to pray in a very concerted effort over these next 24 hours or the next 48 hours. And so everyone takes a shift, right? You're going to pray from 3 to 4 p.m. I'm going to pray from 5 to 6 p.m. And you pray from 7 to 8 p.m. and so on and so forth. I wonder, what's the purpose of that? Why is it that if we say, okay, I pray for consecutively for 48 hours or 24 hours, that makes the prayer more effective? Why? There was once I went to, I think it's Thailand, on a mission trip, and I was teaching at the BDC with this ministry that we've been praying for. And, you know, during the break, one of this lady came up to me and she said, I'd like you to pray for me. And I said, sure, I'm always happy to. But then he says, okay, you must pray tonight at midnight. I said, okay, why? I says, and then I asked all my friends also to pray at midnight tonight. And I forgot what the item was exactly at the, you know, about it. But, you know, she seemed to have that belief, right? That if we all come together and we all pray at a certain time, you know, that makes the prayer better or more effective. Again, you know, this is based on the deficient understanding of prayer, and it leads or tends towards superstition. And a lot of people also have that notion that if I ask pastor to pray, it's going to be more effective because pastor is closer to God, right? And so his prayers will be heard, mine not, may not be, and so I better ask pastor. Again, where does these thinking come from? You know, it's almost sort of like prayer is like our good luck charm, so to speak, right? People think of prayer not in sense of really that communion with God idea, but is that this is my means to usher in or to force the hand of God to grant me the good luck, the fortune that I desire. And there are many other sort of things that people would do, right? I've heard of instances where people would go to the Holy Land, right? Go to Israel. And there will be all these superstition desire that they have there. People will, they will sell bottled water. They say this is taken from the River Jordan. This is the river that Jesus was baptized in. And then they bring that water all the way back and they give it to their pastor and say, I want to be baptized with this water because this is the water from the Holy Land. So that makes my baptism better, right? Because this is holy water from the Holy Land. People will have a special Bible, which they will superstitiously cling on to and say, this is my special Bible. I mean, nothing wrong to, you know, have some sort of sentimental attachment to things. But again, there will be that notion that if I read from this Bible, this is my special lucky Bible, right? If I read, you know, God will bless me more from this book. And the list goes on, right? I can continue to cite various examples, but I think you get the idea that when we confuse or mix really the object of our faith, which is Christ and God, with all these different things that lead to that, and we elevate the status of all these different things, whether it's the Bible or prayer or the image of the cross, you know, people hang it around their houses thinking that brings us something, right? Or I've even seen, I think this was a hawker store bank in Singapore, on the wall, there's a picture of Jesus next alongside a picture of a very famous charismatic pastor, Joseph Prince, have you heard of him? And then a picture of Buddha, a picture of other idols. Again, is thinking that if you put all these things here, it's like the little altar, right? That you worship all these gods, and they all collectively, hopefully, bring me some sort of good luck. Now, when we do all these things, you see, we are showing that superstitious heart. And we still think that, you know, these blessings come apart from just direct faith in God, but in the doing of all these things associated with, well, what the worship of God is about. No. We have to be very careful that as believers, that we know who it is that we believe in. We know what it is that we believe in. And we know where is the source of blessing. It is not in the doing of these things and hoping that by, you know, arranging, ordering things in a certain manner, we can force the hand of God to give us what we want. If we think that way, it's a very, very man-centered way of approaching or relating to God. That is not at all how God wants us to relate to Him. But you see, the folly of superstition is such that when we are so desperate, when we want certain things, that we will try and do whatever is necessary or whatever we think gains us that advantage to get what we want. And that was the situation that Israel was faced with here in 1 Samuel chapter 4. A few points or thoughts I'd like to have as we go through this passage. And firstly, it begins with the desperation of superstition. You see, why do people resort to superstition? Is when they're hoping for something, right? Or I would say hoping against hope, that there is this desire that there will be some sort of cosmic force or alignment of events that will turn things in their fortune towards their favor and grants them the desired outcome. But it often stems from a strong yearning or a desire. And very often it is to do with good luck, good fortune, good health, and the like, right? But, I mean, that actually reveals or demonstrates the desperate heart that we have. There are certain things that we want. And we feel that that cannot come about just by what we have in the present. We need some sort of intervention. We need some sort of additional divine, so to speak, help. I mean, that was the situation that Israel was at here in chapter 4. So Israel was now up against the Philistines to battle. So the Philistines have for very many years been a thorn in their side. And especially, you know, prior to this was the book of Judges. During the book of Judges, right, the Philistines were particularly fierce enemies. And in times, there were many times where they overwhelmed Israel and they were subject to bondage. Or rather, Israel was subject to bondage under the hand of the Philistines. So that happened prior to the time of Jephthah, and then God raised up Jephthah. It happened during the time of Samson, very famously, right? And he, despite all his flaws, gave them a brief respite from the affliction of the Philistines when he judged Israel for 40 years. But Samson was gone. And yes, in his death, he, pushed down the walls of the building and killed many Philistines. But it seems the Philistines were now strong once again, and they were, again, in one of those battles. This time around, it didn't seem that they had any judge to lead them to battle. Eli actually was described as their judge at this point of time. Because if you glance down to verse 18, right, we are told that Eli judged Israel 40 years. It was described at the point of his death. So Eli was their judge. But he was, at this point of time, a very, very old man. Right? Verse 18 also tells us how he was 90... where is it? Verse 15, right, tells us that he was 98 years old. But there was no way he was ever going to lead them into battle. But yet the Philistines were there, and they had to do something. And so they set in array, led by the elders of the land, against the Philistines. But this time round, as they went to battle, the Bible tells us that they were smitten before the Philistines. And they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. And they were defeated. Simple as that. We see no signs of them seeking the Lord. Nothing about praying. Nothing about repenting of their sins. Nothing. It was just, one nation against another. Israel did what they could, but the Lord was not with them. The Lord was not with them. Remember, it was a time of judges, or coming out of the period of judges. It was a time where every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And it was a time in which, if they did not seek the Lord, why would the Lord help them? And so they were granted this defeat. And at that defeat, they became desperate. Because what was before them was a prospect of further defeat, and they knew what would happen. Again, they will come under the yoke of the bondage of the Philistines, and it will be a miserable existence. And so they were desperate. Sadly, in their time of desperation, they did not pray. They did not seek the Lord directly, but they resorted to, what I would describe here as really a very superstitious solution. Where, in a way, you can say, yes, they thought of God, but they did not seek to approach God in the right manner. Instead, they thought to just bring out this physical object which is associated with the presence of God, and thinking that with that, that is how we can have fortune, so to speak, to be on our side once again. And so they came up with this plan, and I'll describe this next point here as the faith of superstition. Because superstition begins with that desperation, right? I want something. And then that leads to the faith that a person will place in the actions that he starts to do. What was the faith that they had here? So verse 3 goes on to tell us. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?" Now, at one level, they acknowledge the fact that God is sovereign. Right, they acknowledge the fact that as they came to be defeated here, it's because of the Lord. The Lord is the one that has smitten us. And their solution seemed to be, in a way, God-centered or God-focused. But it was, not based on the truth or the right biblical understanding of the purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. Because then they said, "Let us fetch the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." What is this "it" referring to? It's not referring to God himself. It's referring to the Ark. Where on one hand they said, yes, God has smitten us. And, there was that understanding that, of course, we need to be on the side of God. We need God to save us. But instead of then turning directly to God and seeking God, repenting of their sins and calling upon God to save them, it is, "Let us bring this object out." And when this object is out, when it comes into our midst, it, the ark, can somehow save us out of the hands of our enemies. And therein lies their superstition, because their faith was not directly in God himself. Their faith was in this ark. Because what was the ark about at all in the first place? Now, the instructions given to them on the building of the ark was given in Exodus chapter 25. Right? So that was way back in a time of wilderness wandering, shortly after the giving of the Ten Commandments. God also gave them the blueprint of constructing the tabernacle, and amongst that, the furniture, which included the ark. What was the ark supposed to be like, be about? It was, in fact, actually supposed to represent the presence of God. In a sense, they did not have that wrong. Okay? But the presence of God was not to be used as like a talisman, a good luck charm, or even a banner to parade in front at battle. The presence was to represent the place of communion. And that's why it would be placed in the most holy place inside the tabernacle and later on in the temple, not to be removed, not to be taken out and paraded in such a fashion. It was there, and the great high priest was to go and enter in there just once a year to commune with God. And it is there that God says, my presence will be there. And if you come, if you want to approach me, if you want to worship me, you come to the temple and you worship me in the way that I've instructed you to worship me. Right? So that's what Exodus 25:22 tells us, that you construct the Ark of the Covenant, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the Ark of the Testimony, of things which I give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. And so that's what it was for, right? You construct the tabernacle, there is the mercy seat, and the two angelic beings that are carved out that sort of represent, right, the presence of God and the angels around him. And he says, there you come, and you come in community. In other words, that you use that as sort of an instrument, a tool, to parade out in battle. But because in that state that they were in, they did not really have a good, right understanding of worship, of communion, of any such thing. Perhaps they remember the story of Jericho, of how once upon a time, when they enter into the promised land, you know, God used the ark. He says, well, you have the priest carry the ark round about the walls of the city seven times, and seven times on the seventh day, and then you all shout with a loud shout, and the walls came tumbling down. And they thought, wow, imagine if such a thing would happen again. Let's try, let's bring the ark out and do all these things. Now, of course, Jericho is entirely different. Jericho happened with the very explicit instructions from God. That was a demonstration to them at that point of time, a miracle that God brought through them to show them that I am with you. And while the whole conquest of the promised land seems very daunting, don't worry. I will help you and aid you through all your battles. And remember, Jericho only happened once. Because subsequently, all their battles, they will not bring the Ark of the Covenant out in such a manner. It will be them that has to fight. But God assured them through this visual example that this is what I can potentially do for you. And therefore, go with that assurance and a confidence that the Lord is with you. But now, what they are doing is something entirely apart from God. God gave them no such instruction. God didn't tell them to use the ark in such a manner. But it was their, out of their own thinking, all right, out of their own desperation, that they thought, oh, maybe if I do this or do that, maybe that's how God can bless me. But you see, that's the foolishness, the folly, as I would say, of superstition, isn't it? It is when we place our faith in something else that may vaguely or generally seem God-related, but it's not of God himself. Where, you know, when we pray, yes, prayer is effective and prayer is important. And I would say, yes, we must pray. But as like I cited in the example earlier, if our faith is placed in the method of prayer itself, or the timing of the prayer, or the length of the prayer, or the number of people involved in the prayer, rather than the one whom we are praying to itself. That's when it becomes superstitious, isn't it? Well, we think that only if we have the unbroken 24-hour, 48-hour length of prayer, oh, then God will answer. Or only if we get enough people on board to pray together, that will make the prayer louder, right? More powerful, more effective. Again, that's placing our faith in the form of the prayer, right? Or in the method of the prayer, rather than God himself. Because, you know, prayer is communion with God. And, you know, God is the one in whom the power lies. And all it takes is for one believer to call upon God. That is enough. That is enough. I mean, can we encourage more people to join in prayer? Of course we can. That's not a bad thing at all. Should we encourage people to pray longer? Of course, there's nothing wrong with that also. But our faith must never be in those things. And that's when, you know, faith becomes superstition. When the confidence that we have does not lie in God himself, but in all these other things which surround it. And that's what they were doing here when they tried to parade the Ark of the Covenant out. Where they felt that, oh, maybe we don't have the physical ark here. Maybe that's why God is not with us. That's why we lost. And if we bring the ark out, maybe that is what will grant us the victory. And so their faith was in this object. Their faith was in their actions, the things that they do, believing that there's some sort of intrinsic power in the presence of the ark. Really, what they needed was the presence of God himself, not the ark. You see, these are the desperate actions of one that does not fully understand God, but still hopes to get something out of him. Is that a description of us? But we want God to do things for us and bless us, but we are not approaching him in the right way. We are not coming before him with faith, but rather just a blind and a false hope, a desire born out of desperation. Now, it is not a surprise that Hophni and Phinehas, they went along with the suggestion, right? So they were the priests. They were, yes, the ones who were directly involved or in charge of the ark. And so when the message came from the battlefield, come, come, bring the ark, they said, all right, sure, fine. You want me to do it? I'll do it, right? Maybe along the way, they thought, okay, this can gain me some sort of intrinsic, advantage, right? Maybe they can demand a payment, a requirement for their service, or maybe if they were to gain the victory, they can reap in the praise and the glory. Whatever the thinking was, they agreed. Right? And so they sent someone to fetch the ark, and the two sons of Eli were there. They brought the ark of the covenant of God. What we then see happening from verse 5 to verse 9, I will describe then as the false hope of superstition. So it begins with a desperation, and then with their faith, so-called, and faith in inverted commas, when they believe in their actions, that's what grants them the false hope. They think that, ah, yes, okay, we've done it, therefore the blessing is about to come. So that's what happens in verse 5. And so when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great joy, so that the earth rang again. They were excited. They were hopeful. This was a shout, right, of anticipation, of excitement. And they thought, yes, yes, victory is now come. Why? Because the ark is here. As what the elder said, right, that when we bring it here, it will save us. The ark will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. Ah, the ark is present. The ark has arrived. And is that they had that, I would say, false hope, right? It was hope that they had. They cheered, thinking that this will sway the battle in their favor. But of course, we know that could not be further from the truth. It did not happen at all. But nonetheless, they were buoyed with the presence of the arrival of the ark. Now, remember, they had just suffered a heavy defeat. 4,000 people had died. And normally, I mean, if you're in the battlefield and 4,000 of your comrades, 4,000, right, of your fellow soldiers had just died, I mean, it'll be a time of mourning, right? It'll be a time where you're counting your losses, you're burying the dead, you're being confronted with, you know, the expectation of defeat, the mood would be sober. But it was not. It was excitement. It was joy. Why? Because they thought, the tide will now turn. That was the expectation, right? The ark has arrived, and therefore we will have the victory. But it was caused vain. Vain. And I'll say this of everyone who believes in superstition. And people get so excited, happy, proud, even when they move into a new home and they have the eights on their address. From now on, the tide will turn. The tide will change. Everything is going to be better. Years ago, when we bought our apartment in Singapore, I remember the agent telling us, and I think maybe the owner as well, they say, you know, this house, the feng shui is very good. Why? Because, you know, the previous owner, so the people that were selling, right, when they bought their place, you know, soon after they moved in, their business started to get better and better. And that's why they're selling, because they're upgrading. Right, they're going to move to a nicer, more expensive home. So the assurance is that the same thing can happen to you, right? Because that's the proven track record. This house has good fortune, right? And so if you move in and you live here, good fortune will smile upon you as well. And that's really sincerely what they believe. Now, I don't know about the agent. He claimed to be a Christian as well. That was part of his selling. I'm a Christian also. I mean, the agents will say whatever they say, right? But the owners seem to sincerely believe that, right? They say that, you know, this is what happened to us and this is what will happen to you as well. People have that hope. People have the expectation. If I do certain things and I do certain things well, and I follow all the traditions, I follow all the customs, surely, surely something good is going to happen. But that's false hope. That is false hope. Because nothing in this life can we ever be assured of apart from God. The only certainty that we can never have is in Christ alone. How do we know what tomorrow will bring? How do we know, right, whether tomorrow we will be promoted or will be sacked? How do we know, right, how anything at all happens? Apart from the assurance that we have in Christ alone. And really the only assurance that we have is the promises that we have been granted in God's word. Anything else other than that, it is just false hope or vain expectations, vain desires, hopeful, wishful thinking. I would love to be rich. And yes, people will promise you, gurus, right, investments, experts, right, financial advisors will promise you, right, if you do these things, these are the 7 steps, 10 steps for getting rich, or, you know, to secure your retirement. Do this, do that, invest in this, buy that. Right? They will have all these tips, right? If every day, you know, you save or invest however much money, yeah, by the time you hit 50, right, by the time you hit 60, all your superannuation will have this and that. There are all these promises they make you. But not a single one is assured. Who's to say tomorrow World War III won't break out? Everything comes crashing down. We don't know. There's turmoil all over the world. And there is this uncertainty and fear that the world has. And if we place our faith in all these things, thinking that, yes, my retirement is secure, why? Oh, because I have all these investments out there, all these multiple properties, I'm set. Right? The Australian property market never crashes, right? The stock market will always keep going up year on year. Yeah, it may dip a little bit here and there, but it will keep on going up in the upward trajectory. I am secure. I am fine. I have good fortune on my side. Well, nothing is secure. And no matter how many eights we have in our lives, or no matter how many things that we do to secure that fortune, nothing is a certainty apart from God. And therefore, our faith must be in Him and Him alone as well. That's what the Bible tells us again and again, isn't it? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusted in Him. Some trust in horses and some in chariots. Yes, people will put their faith in all these physical things, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That is what faith is. What time I am afraid, the Bible says, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. I will not fear what flesh can do to me. And that should have been their thinking. That should have been their faith. What time they were afraid. They did not trust in all these other superstitious solutions or methods or instructions. You say, I am going through a period of bad luck. Everything seems to be working against me. What shall I do? Or I will go and consult, all this, they have all these mystical gurus, right? Or I go and consult the temple medium. And they say, yes, it's true. I see in your life certain bad things, bad luck. Oh, it's because, and then they'll give some sort of explanation. You need to move house. Oh, you need to do this and do that. You need to change job. You need to, whatever. They will give all these superstitious advice. Let's call in a feng shui master. Yes, because your bed is placed in this way and this table is here, is blocking this and it's impeding that. Oh, that's why you have no good luck. And you need to change that. They place their faith in all these things. Where does our faith lie in? And we say, yes, I don't have all these superstitious notions. But then we place our faith in ourselves. Right? Oh, I need to work harder. Oh, I need to strive harder. Oh, I need to do all these things to assure my fortune, to assure my future, my retirement. Should not much better be that our faith is in the Lord. The reaction of the Philistines was not surprising because they believed in these sort of things, right? They were all, in those days, right? In that point of time, everyone believed in some sort of divine force, right? They all had their gods, small letter G, that they worshipped. And so, in their own minds, the God of the Israelites historically has been a powerful God. Of course, they don't worship this God, but they all agree or acknowledge that, in the past, there have been things that the God of Israel has done for them. And so when they heard that the ark was here, right, verse 6, they heard the noise of the shout and said, what means the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And then they understood that the ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And they were afraid. But they said, God is come into the camp. And in a way, that's what they were going for, right? That's what the people of Israel were going for, hoping that by bringing the ark, it also means that God is with them. Of course, that's not what actually happened. But the Philistines believed that as well. And they said, oh, this means that their God is arrived. So you see, if the unbelievers think that way, you realize that something's not right. And so they said, woe is unto us, for there hath not been such a thing heretofore. And so, it's true. That Israel had never done this before because it was not right. It was not what God had ever instructed them to do. But now they thought, well, woe is to us. Who shall deliver us out of the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods that smote the Egyptians with the plagues in the wilderness. So they remembered. They remembered, right? I mean, this was a thing that happened 400 over years ago, but those stories were still around. That God is so powerful, right? He was able to bring those 10 plagues, those miraculous plagues, and afflict the people of Egypt, allowing Israel to come out with a mighty hand. And he says, oh no, we're in trouble, because that God is here. Of course, in their minds, God was a very localized thing, right? There's God of the plains, God of the sea, and the God of the Hebrews now seemed to be contained within that little thing, and they brought that little thing out to the battlefield. Oh, it means that their God is here. And so they were afraid. But then they tried to encourage themselves, and they said, be strong, quit yourselves like men, O ye Philistines. So basically, act like men, be manly, man up. That's the way of saying that, right? Let's go fight, right? Yeah, it may seem that the odds are against us, but let's go. Let's fight. We don't want to be servants unto the Hebrews as they have been to you. And so that's what they were looking for, right? They wanted Israelites to be their servants again. And so he says, quit yourselves like men and fight. Be manly. And so in a way you say, it's not surprised that they acted that way, right? Because they don't know better. But Israel should not have. They should have known better. And therefore we end now with the reward of superstition. You see, in superstition, everyone's looking for a reward, looking for a gain. There is an expectation. If I do things in a certain way, if I carry my lucky Bible around and I read from this lucky Bible, oh, God is going to bless me, right? If I pray in a certain way, right, not the usual prayer, I pray for 24 hours at a stretch, right? God will definitely give me my request. We have this expectation, an expectation based on the superstitions that we have. And we, have a desire for a reward. But what was the reward that they got? It was the entirely opposite. It was not victory. It was a heavier defeat. So the Philistines fought and Israel was smitten. That was it. We are not given too much about the details of the battle, but we're just simply told that they lost. And they fled every man into his tent. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. Remember the initial loss? It was just 4,000. And now, nearly 10 times the amount. 30,000. 30,000 of them died that day. Now, there was a huge loss, a huge defeat, right? And, you know, if you go by the numberings that we've had in the past, right, when they left and they entered into the promised land, they had 600,000 fighting men. So 30,000 is not a small number. It's a significant percentage of their fighting men. Now, of course, perhaps in the past few hundred years, population has grown, but it was still a significant number. 30,000 in any battle, right? It's a heavy, heavy loss. Men died that day. Why? Because God was signaling to them, God was telling them that what you have done is unacceptable. You placed your trust in an object rather than in me. You thought that by doing these things and continuing to remain apart from me, that I will bless you? Well, think again. And there fell 30,000 footmen. And the Ark of God was taken. And they all died, right? They all fell in the battle. And the Philistines thought, now this is ours. Now the God of Israel will serve us. And so they took the Ark. And we'll see in the next chapter that they will then bring it into their own temple, and thinking that, no, this ark will now be for us. Now, of course, we'll see later on in chapter 5 that actually, you know, God did this. God allowed this to happen for his own glory, to prove to Israel and show them that I, by myself, can defend myself. I am far superior to any of the idols that you want to worship. My glory will be made known. My glory is evident by myself. But we'll see that as we come to chapter 5. The ark was taken, and then the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. Of course, that was also in line with the prophecy, the judgment that God pronounced against Eli, and now it was happening here as well. The ark was taken, Hophni and Phinehas were killed, 30,000 footmen died. And that really was a reward for this vain and wishful hope that they had. But they placed their faith not in God himself, but in this object. They placed their faith really in themselves, in the things that they did. Rather than had they turned to God. And time again it's going to happen to Israel. Time and again. That in the times of desperation they failed to turn to the Lord. And the Lord very clearly judges them, very clearly shows them that, you know, what you have done, this sort of actions that you are taking, it shows your lack of faith. Because what is really then the solution? As we mentioned from the very beginning, what is the opposite of superstition? It is simple faith. Simple faith that we trust in the Lord, and that's it. That's all we need. That's what we are constantly called to do throughout Scripture, to live that life of faith. Not to say then there that we have expectations, right? That God would do things for us, that I'll have wealth and health because I trust in the Lord. No. But simply it's that assurance to know that as I trust in the Lord, He will always give me what is best. What is best in His sight. May not always align with our wishes, especially if our heart is carnal, if we desire material and physical things, that may not always necessarily happen. But the believer has to continue to have that life of faith. And that's it, simple faith, that we trust in God. And we know that the reward of faith, right, is always something far, far better than what this world can offer. And so what will you choose? The folly of faith, sorry, the folly of superstition, right? Or will we choose to trust in the Lord? Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word this morning. And as we see how Israel, in their moment of desperation, they turn away from Thee and they trusted in themselves. Lord, we pray that Thou will help us not to go down the same way of thinking, the same futile efforts, but instead, Lord, may You grant us the eyes of faith to trust in Thee. And so we thank Thee. May You bless us. In Jesus' name we pray.